Well, before I start, I just want to say thank you again. I think I said it last Sunday. I know I've said it multiple times since then. For a guy who tries to get out of the way so that you can see Jesus clearly, you guys did a over-the-top appreciation for my birthday and for Pastor Appreciation. I can't begin to tell you how much of a blessing it is to serve as your pastor. So thank you, thank you, thank you. I also want to thank those who went up yesterday and helped with wood for Harvey. I know he would express his thanks. My back is not so thankful, but it was worth it. I turned 40 last Sunday, and immediately my back went, "You're 40, knock it off." That's not true. So I just want to say thank you, and I wanted to remind you that myself and my family, so 2 weeks from today, I know my wife just went, "Huh." 2 weeks from today, I'll finish preaching and we'll drive to Seattle to fly out the following morning to go to Thailand. So we'll be leaving pretty shortly. I'm going to ask you to be praying for just the whole situation. I'll give you some more details as we get closer. I spent 2 hours on the phone over a video chat with the man who's helping in Thailand set up the whole thing on Thursday. It's all based around relationship building with local leaders and pastors in the local church. And then there's the time where we get to spend intentionally building relationship with those who are kind of globally. They're coming from everywhere. So it's right up my alley. There's even some things that he shared about. I'm not going to share yet because I don't know if it's going to happen yet. But there's some things that he shared that I went, "That's part of a mission trip? Like, I would pay to do that." So you can be praying that the Lord lays out everything and that we do a good job stewarding our time there, that the travel there and back is fine. But more importantly, as we continue to prepare, that the Lord provides what we need, you know, and we trust that he will. So just want to remind you that is coming as well. Hey, can we start with a little bit of fun before we get into the sermon? If I told you, now I realize there's no wrong answer here, but when I tell you and ask you a question, when you think about the whole of Scripture, like Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation, would you, what is one of the most mind-blowing moments in Scripture? Like, what comes to mind? And when you think about that, I mean, you think about this time, you really can't even begin to process what it would be like, how amazing it would be to be in that situation. What comes to mind? And this is a congregation feedback time. What comes to mind when I say, what are the most amazing, what would be the most amazing moment in Scripture? Pentecost. I feel like that would be a good moment to be at. What are some other moments? Creation. That was on my list too, creation. It says that he breathed, he spoke, and the sun was created. I don't know what that was like, but I'm pretty sure it would have been amazing. There's some other moments. One more. The crucifixion and resurrection. Praise the Lord. That was also on my list. There are lots of things that you can talk about in Scripture that you look at and go, that would have been an amazing moment. I wrote down the creation. One of my favorite stories is the interaction between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Maybe that's the, like, I like a good action movie and that's going to be a good one. The crucifixion and resurrection, those would have been amazing moments. There's a story in Scripture. There's a part of Scripture that kind of flies below the radar. And every time I read it, it blows my mind. Every time. In John 13, that's the beginning of the Passover in the book of John. And there's this Scripture that it's like snuck in there and you don't quite realize what's being stated. It says that while the disciples and Jesus had the Passover meal, they're all at the table and they're reclining. And it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, which if you know your Scripture, they're talking about John, the Apostle John. And I love that it says that we have a tendency to read the disciple whom Jesus loved as a way that, like, he's boasting. But I don't think it's him boasting. I think it's him declaring, if you want to know anything about me, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Not that I'm the only one, but that's the only thing I want you to know. That's the only thing that matters, is that Jesus loved me. And so he's saying the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is also funny because John wrote the book and he's saying, okay. So It says that while they're reclining, the original language says that John is sitting there and reclining on Jesus. And that he laid his head on Jesus' chest. Does he even know what's happening right there? He's leaning his chest on the one who created all things. He's leaning his chest on the Ancient of Days. He's leaning his head on the chest of the one who spoke creation into existence. And we have a tendency to read that and go, okay, they were chilling. It's a moment that I don't even think John has any idea the personal relationship he's been invited to right there. That the Apostle John can lean his chest on God, lean his head on the chest of God. My two boys, I have one that's a snuggler, one that's not. The one that isn't, it turns into a wrestling match or bodily noises come out. The other one is a snuggle, like he's part cat. And I'm like somewhere in between. And that's kind of the picture I get, is that he's leaning on him almost as though my cat type snuggler would lean on me. And it blows me away that he sits there and leans on the Creator. It's a moment that I don't think I'll ever fully process. Maybe when I'm face to face with Jesus and might have that personal relationship as well. I bring that story up because in Scripture, we're reading another bit of Scripture that has a tendency to blow me away. It's a moment in Scripture that has a tendency, when I read it, I think I have a hard time fully processing what I'm being told. And I hope we can do a good job as we dig in together. And the Lord might teach us through it. We're going to be in Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16. It's a short scripture today. We're going to finish out chapter 4. You can open up to it in your own Bible, or you can follow along and have it on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible. Hey, if you don't have a Bible and would like one, find me after service. I will make sure you get a Bible. It's good to have your own to dig in. I know there's apps for that, but I don't know about you, I've opened my Bible app and immediately got distracted for 20 minutes and forgot what I had opened it up for. I've never done that with God's Word. So, with that, let me read verses 11 through 16 and then we'll dig in. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I was joking, but not joking, earlier and said, this is the type of scripture that I can read, say amen, let me read it again, and we're done. It's the type of scripture that I don't even think I really need to add to it. I'll see if the Lord doesn't use the next bit of time together to teach something else, to point out some things maybe going on in your own life. But this is a very rich scripture, and you've probably heard one or two of the scriptures in here many times. Let's start back and look at verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore," this is now, I have not been counting, but I think this is the seventh or eighth therefore that we've heard in the book of Hebrews. It might be the ninth. You can, there's my challenge to you. Go and read all the therefores and count them. But he's continuing to point to something. "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." If you were here last Sunday, you heard where the writer of Hebrews was going with this. If I can give you, just take a step back and give us some context. It says, "Let us therefore strive." There's this point that the writer of Hebrews is kind of wrapping up, and he's going to start going into another point about Jesus as the high priest. We get into that a little bit at the end of this chapter, and then chapter 5, he digs into that more. he's been, the writer of Hebrews, been writing to a group of Hebrews, i.e. the name of the book, and he's telling them, as the writer has got this idea that they're struggling with their faith. They're Jews who have said, I believe in who Jesus is, and now they're struggling and may go back to being a Jew who does not believe in Jesus, to keep it plain and simple. And he's been encouraging them for four chapters now to have faith. He's talked about many things, about how Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than fill in the blank. He's been talking about that. And then this is him wrapping up a warning he started in chapter 3 in verse 7, where he started by quoting Psalm 95. I thought it very apt. Erica, if you did not know, you were good job. Psalm 95. And David is writing in Psalm 95, talking about the story in Hebrews number. He's talking about the story from Numbers 13 and 14, where the Israelites had traveled through the desert and they stood at the edge of the promised land and they sent in the 12 and they all came back. Two of them said, let's trust the Lord and enter. Look at the size of these grapes. And the other 10 said, there's giants in there. We're like grasshoppers to them. Let's not go in. And so they said, well, maybe it was safer in Egypt. And what they had done is they had already seen all the miracles that God had done. They'd already seen it. He traveled in by a pillar of smoke and fire. He had fed them with manna and quail. He had split the Red Sea. I mean, like miracle after miracle after miracle. And what'd they say? I don't know if we can trust him anymore. Let's go back to Egypt. It was safer there. And so they were disobedient. They were unfaithful. And that's where he's getting at. The beginning of chapter 4, he said, now you strive. Don't be disobedient. Don't be unfaithful. Instead, be faithful and enter the rest of God. And that's what he's been doing. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You've already proclaimed. Now stay strong in it and enter the rest. I want to dig back into what he means by rest, but let me give you the very quick explanation. If you're here last Sunday, you got the detailed one. It's the rest that comes only by standing freely and fully in God. It's the rest of knowing that you cannot earn, add to, take away from the salvation that he offers by faith alone, through grace alone. It's the rest that he provides, knowing you can be freely in him. You're going to fall short. Probably you cannot earn your salvation. No works are going to do it. It's offered to you. Just stand freely in that. That's the rest that he's referring to. And he's telling them to continue to persevere. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Persevere in it. Yeah, there's still the waves of doubt. There's still the waves of what the world has to distract you from, but persevere in it and don't settle with not being in that rest. We have a tendency to settle. And he's telling them, strive to enter the rest. Don't settle with disobedience. Don't settle with being outside of it. But then he's turning the corner and telling them why. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's giving this idea. He says the word of God, and then he talks about it being sharper than a double-edged sword, which I have read this scripture. I have quoted the scripture talking about how God's word is powerful. That it's gonna dig straight in. It's awesome. And while that's true, we have a tendency to read it and say God's word and go, well, that means just this. But it means more than that. It's every utterance from God through the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, through the every word that comes from God. It's not just his scripture. And he's telling him that God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword. I find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews is reminding the ones who are reading this letter, God's word that you know because you're a good Hebrew. He's already quoted Psalm 95. He's already quoted Psalm 22. He's already quoted Isaiah several times. The word that you know is sharper than any double-edged sword. It will pierce. It will It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Can anyone here tell me what tool we have that can do that? I'll wait. I don't even know how you split soul and spirit. I've seen some sharp X-Acto knives. I've seen some sharp, but we ain't got nothing that can do that. And what the writer is telling them is that the sharpest thing you've ever seen, the double-edged sword piercing soul and spirit, the bone and marrow, splitting all the way down to the deepest part of you. That's what God's word does. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no intention of the heart, faithlessness, the faithful that goes without notice. That's what he's getting at. And so when he says God's word, he's giving God's word this same sort of ownership that God himself has, that God can see through all of it, all the way to the darkest parts of your heart that you're still trying to weed through, that you're still trying to understand. God already sees it. Now, in context, who's he talking to? Those who are struggling in faith. And so what's he saying? That it doesn't matter what you think you are portraying, this faith that you're trying to put on and pretend, it's not going to fake God. You're not going to fool him. He already knows. He sees all the way down deep into your heart. There's no thought or intention that he does not see. So, the immediate context is that you cannot fake your faith. You can't enter his rest by pretending. You can't receive salvation by your good works or pretending to love the Lord. He sniffs out the fake immediately. He sniffs out the going to the Lord with an agenda. He sniffs out the like a blue tick bloodhound. He sniffs out the nonsense that you try to pretend is not there. And what he's saying is that you can experience this. You can be you have been sitting there. You've experienced this in our context. You've been sitting there. Someone has been preaching, and we're preaching on a topic, and immediately you think I'm talking to you and about you. Like I've been following you around throughout the week. I've had many people come up afterwards. There's one man individual in particular that will come up afterwards and go, "Hey, did you follow me last week? Why are you preaching to me? You know there's other people in here, right?" God's word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It's not me. That's the Lord that's speaking to you. I mean, we do have a ministry that follows you around each week, and we're running low on volunteers. So if you're interested, no, God knows. It's his word that pierces all the way down and knows what you're struggling with, knows what's going on. It's him. That what it says in verse 13, that is able to see what no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. You know what I take? Some may hear that as like a threat, that one day we have to give an account. And I'll just be really honest with you. There's a sense of it there. He is the judge at the end of this life. He is the judge that you will have to face one day. But that also means, no matter how much you failed, you've tried, and you still struggle with this. You've tried, and you still struggle with this. And you cling to the Lord, and life has not been as perfect as you want. We have to give an account, and he knows what's there. That means you're being judged as honest as a judge can be. You've seen the court trials and things like that where the innocent man goes to jail for something he did not commit. That doesn't happen with the Lord. And you can trust him with that. But then he starts to turn the corner as he wraps up the warning. And he says, since then, it's not a therefore, but pretty close. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's going into a context that they would know really well. We don't quite understand it because it's not part of our culture. Since then, we have such a great high priest. A priest's job is to intercede on behalf of the people and on behalf of God. If you go back to the Old Testament and look at the tabernacle, there's the high priest. They would have the tabernacle built, and it was your job as a follower of God to come and offer sacrifices for what you've done. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies, where the presence of God was. He had to wash himself a special way. He'd enter, and he would sacrifice for the sins of the people once a year, and for himself. He would intercede on behalf of us. And it tells us that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not a priest who has passed through the veil into the holiest of holies, one who has passed through the heavens and now sits at the right hand of God. Since we have that high priest, let us hold fast our confession. And he's talking about the confession of faith that you made. In context, hold fast your confession even when the old life seems like it's easier. Hold fast your confession even when the Judaizers are attacking and telling you this is nonsense, you should not believe in Jesus. In our context, hold fast when the world's attacking. Hold fast when you've got the doubts. Hold fast your confession because Jesus sits at the right hand of God and intercedes on your behalf. You have 1950s Batman. They pick up the red phone to call Batman and speak with him. You have the red phone. You have immediate access to the throne of God. Don't take my word for it. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Did you know every other religion, it's a God that speaks to those who follow? It's the perfect God who speaks to those who follow. Our faith is built on a God who left heaven, took on an added humanity to himself, and was tempted in every way that you and I were tempted. In chapter 2, it talks about the sufferings of Jesus. And it says that he suffered so that he would experience what it means when you suffer, so that he would understand. He suffered in every way that we have suffered. He has been tempted in every way that we've been tempted, but did it without sin. That means he experienced the moments of anger when he saw the way people are treated, the way he was treated, the way people were nonchalant towards God and turned his house into a den of thieves. He experienced moments of disappointment in people around him, in their lack of faith. Like when they lacked faith when Jesus was standing there and Lazarus had died. He experienced pain, the physical pain of torture. He experienced emotional pain. He was brought to tears multiple times. In fact, if you want to memorize the scripture, there's a really short one called the whole scripture. Jesus wept. There you go. You can go home and memorize that. He experienced moments of exhaustion so much that he fell asleep on a boat while there was a storm. In all of that, and I don't know about you, but when I experience frustration with the people around me, when I experience pain, when I experience the list goes on, I have a tendency to let the flesh take over. And I respond in sin. Jesus experienced all those things, was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, but did so without sin. Because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace find grace to help in time of need. Because we have a high priest who sits on the right hand of God, because he already knows what's going on in the deepest, darkest parts of your heart, because he has been tempted in every way that you've been tempted and did so without sin, boldly approach the throne. Have you any idea what kind of invitation that is? That we can boldly approach? This is what it means when you look up the original words, that you can come and speak in a nonchalant way. That's what the word means. That you can come and approach. It's not the make sure to come in the proper way and curtsy the right way and do this and do that. There's no rules in how to approach him, but that you can come just as you are right now to the throne of grace. That's the invitation that the writer is giving. And we have a tendency to approach God's throne with this idea of like a beware all who enter. I don't know, that's usually like outside of a haunted house. It's October, right? That's like outside of that, like beware all who enter. You don't know what's going to happen in there. That's not the invitation from God. The invitation, and let me remind you, it's not just like a writer who may be speaking on behalf of God. In chapter 3, it tells us, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is God writing to you, to them, for us, boldly approach the throne of grace. Come to God. Come to Him in a way that you are welcome just as you are. Why should we have this confidence in approaching this throne of grace? Hebrews 10:19, we'll talk about this in a couple of months. Yeah, it's going to take that long. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. We have confidence and can boldly approach because Jesus paid the debt that you and I owe on the cross. That which removes you from His presence, He said, I'll take care of that. So boldly approach. I'll pay the way so that you can have a personal relationship with the Father. At the beginning of this message, I brought up and told you about a story that I have a hard time fully realizing what it was like to sit and lean on the chest of your Creator. But when I read this section, I get the same sort of invitation. God says, come and enter my presence. Come and boldly approach the throne. Why? Because I know life's going to be difficult. Jesus was tempted in the same way. Jesus suffered in the same way. And I know there's going to be times where you're in need. So come and boldly approach. God is extending the same sort of invitation that you can come to Him in a personal, loving way. Where salvation is received and personal relationship is extended, Jesus says, come in, because I paid the price. I was sacrificed as part of the reason I was sacrificed was for this. Are you boldly approaching? I'm not going to answer that for you. Are you boldly approaching the throne? Can I tell you why I think we don't? This is my opinion. So take that for what it is. We don't, from my experience and perspective, we don't boldly approach because we allow the enemy to use shame in our lives to separate us from the Creator. Shame from your past failings. Shame from knowing that we are imperfect. Shame from knowing that while I am pursuing perfection and holiness, I'm going to fall short and it makes me mad. I can't possibly just approach God in that way. Even on my best days, and not making an allowance for sin and saying it's okay to go out and fall short. But God has grace. His mercies are new every morning. And the enemy wants to convince you that because you've fallen short, you can't possibly approach a perfect God. We take that and we allow the enemy to use it to separate us from Him. Can I remind you of what we've already talked about? God already knew. We sang that song, He's the Ancient of Days. He knew the end from the beginning. He knows what you struggle with. He knows he knows, you've heard me say this many times, He knows what He was buying on the cross. He knew He was buying the one who still loses their temper. He knew He was buying the one who still struggles with that addiction. He knew He was buying the one who struggles with controlling their mouth. He knew He was buying the one who continues to struggle with those unholy thoughts. And guess what? He does not have buyer's remorse. He does not think that he got the short end of the stick. He finds you worthy of dying for. Don't let the enemy defeat you in thinking that your shortcomings should remove you from boldly approaching the throne. Are you boldly approaching the throne of God? the throne of grace, where mercy is found, where grace is extended, especially in your time of need. I'm going to invite Erica up. We've got one more song that we'll sing, but can I close this in a time of prayer? Father, I don't even want this to be a long prayer because I think it's so simple. Lord, remind us to boldly approach. Help us defeat and be protected. Help us defeat the enemy and the thoughts he tries to win us over into this idea that shame on you. While we should repent and be frustrated when we fall short and the flesh wins and we sin, Lord, remind us that your mercies are new, that grace is extended, that you call us to boldly approach. Father, might we be like Mary and just sit at your feet.